Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter number 4. Philippians, chapter number 4. I appreciate the teens and their participation in the service the other week. I told somebody the thing I really appreciated. I'm saying this so they'll hear me. But I really appreciated how seriously they took what they were doing. You know, there's always going to be some sort of nervousness and maybe even you feel awkward when you're in front and you're not and something comes out. But they all took it seriously, and I really appreciate that. Now, that said, I am offended that nobody has ever offered to bring me sweet tea up here if the young man, Brother Foster, helped out that young man on Sunday, but nobody's ever offered me anything other than, no, I'm just kidding, I like the water. Let me make that very clear. I like the water. But Philippians chapter number 4, I'm going to read two verses this evening, beginning in verse number 6. Philippians 4 and verse number 6. The Bible says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus." Dear Heavenly Father, help us now as we open the Word of God together to rightly divide it and help us to apply it appropriately and work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we are in the book of Philippians. It's written one of Paul's prison epistles, written to the folks here at Philippi, the believers there. And he wrote it, of course, from a jail cell. He was in prison when he wrote this. And the tone of the book's very encouraging. So a very encouraging book. One of my favorite books to study and teach from or preach from, especially in the New Testament. I really enjoy it. But he encouraged them to keep going in spite of his absence. He says in verse 27 of chapter 1, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And so he writes to them in his absence, trying to bolster them and shore up the foundation that was there so that they would function and thrive even though he was in an unfortunate situation. And so here in chapter 4, he gets to some very practical help. And in verse 6, where we read, he begins with the statement to be careful for nothing. That word careful, it means really exactly how it sounds. It means full of care. It even means anxious. And he's telling them essentially, don't worry about it. Now, something occurred to me as we were singing tonight. I've heard several people mention that the chorus this month, our regular chorus, has been hard for them to get the words all in order. How many of you have found that to be true? Some people have told me this, so you can't lie right now. How many of you, there's hands casually going up. They said, yeah, my son's leading the music on Sunday, and several people said, boy, yeah, he really got a difficult chorus, and I didn't really know why. And then I realized tonight as we were singing, where we get jumbled up is the line, "I don't worry when things go wrong." You know why that trips us up? It's hard to lie. I mean that's the way it is. And we fall apart at that part because the truth is we do, don't we? I mean, we struggle with that. We struggle with when things go off the rails and when things go awry, or even worse, when we think things might go off the rails and when we think things might go awry. And we do worry. We tend, it's human nature. We tend to worry when things go wrong. And so he tells them to be careful for nothing. Don't be full of care, full of anxiousness over things. And certainly with Paul, their hero in prison, and them having that realization that really they weren't that far from being put in jail, that's not, wasn't an impossible thing for them to think of. It would be easy to fall into a pattern of care of one's own and concern for one's own existence and really allow that fear to keep them from serving the Lord. And his solution to that, he didn't just give them this blanket command. All right, hey, stop worrying, you guys. Stop, you know, be careful. Don't be careful, you know, don't be careful for nothing, he said. He didn't stop there. He gave them a solution to that. And the solution was this. He said to pray. What a novel idea. It's really so simple that probably everybody in Wednesday night, the prayer meeting crowd, would probably ace that test before you were even the message was even preached. You know, what does Paul say the answer is to carefulness in this way? And it is prayer. Well, that's what he says. He says that's the solution. We need to pray. Go hold your finger here and turn to the book of Genesis. We're going to look at an illustration here at the beginning of the message, an illustration of what we so easily fall into. In the book of Genesis chapter 12, we find the man we know as Abraham, but here he is still being called Abram. He has not experienced his divine name changed yet. And in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 8, he is newly arrived into the promised land, the land that the Lord sent him. And it says, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So Abram ended up in the land of promise, and one of his first recorded acts there was to build an altar in this place called Bethel, which is house of God. He builds an altar, but then look at what happens. And Abraham journeyed still toward the south, verse 10, and there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down to Bethel? No. He went down into Egypt. You know, I think he would have done well to go stop by Bethel before he went down into Egypt. Why, Bethel was the house of God. It was the house, it was the place of prayer for him, in a very symbolic sense. It was the place where he built the altar. But when things went wrong, Abram determined, I got to come up with a plan here. There's no time to go to Bethel. There's no time. And so he, being a man of action, a man of wealth, he decided Egypt, things will be fine. You ever notice in the Bible that nothing ever really good happens when they went down to Egypt? Now, there was a time where God used Egypt in a very unique way, but you look and notice in Scripture, all through the Old Testament, that every time someone from God's promised people, from God's promised land, went down into Egypt, it never turned out well. Egypt is a type of the world and sin and all this stuff that just believers are not never do well to get involved in. So what happens there? He continues to connive in Egypt. Again, why didn't he just pray about it? But instead, what does he do? Oh, he looks at his wife, says, "All right, dear, I mean, I love you, but not, you know, you're going to get me in trouble down here because they're going to think you're beautiful. And if they know you're my wife, then it's going to cost me my life. So just tell them you're my sister. Happy Valentine's Day. Remember, I love you." You know, I don't know. I think Sarah should win, or Sarai, as she was called here, should win some award for the ages of, you know, best wife award or something for dealing with that. I don't know of anybody that would put up with that, but she dealt with that, and she said, all right, she went along with it. Not only that, later this thing's going to come up again, and you know, it's interesting to think of, but there they go down there, and God protects her, and God spares her, and Pharaoh is you know, does what he does. He takes her into his home, but God protects her and takes care of her, and things are going wrong in Pharaoh's house because God had a very special plan for these two people, and Pharaoh figures it out, and he says in verse number 19, he brings in, Abram says, why saidst thou, she is my sister? So might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. He says, get out of here. Why are you lying to me? Now, as a side note, that's a good thing to remember. You know, there's angles you can take of it and go, well, it was a half-truth. To Pharaoh, it was a whole lie. And it got him into a whole bunch of problems. And so he gets him back. He has kind of this oddball revival where Pharaoh kicks him out of the country, and that's good because it sends him back where he's supposed to be. In chapter 13, it says, and Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, under the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So here is the great illustration. It's easy for us to laugh at Abram here. It's easy for us to go, boy, how would you ever get in such a mess? But the answer is simple. He left the altar. He left the place of prayer. And it's easy to look at him and go, boy, what a mess. What a turmoil that you created unnecessarily. But you know, if we're honest, you and I have all been guilty at some level of the exact same thing. The famine comes, whatever that might look at. And instead of relying on the thing that has sustained us and helped us and maintained us to that point, we immediately go into survival mode, and we immediately begin to make plans, and we immediately, maybe even like Abram, begin to connive and to scheme. And before you know, we're in a mess that only God himself could get us out of. Now, thankfully, he is gracious and merciful. He doesn't leave us even during those times. But my, how much better would it be if we remembered to stay attached, in the illustrative sense here, to stay attached to that altar, much like Abram would have been better off to stay attached to here in the book of Genesis, chapter number 12. Friend, there is great peace when we bring our prayers and our supplications to the Lord. He says here, he says to be careful for nothing, but everything by prayer. That's our, that word is, it's our approach to God. It's an idea of worship, just the idea of prayer itself. Supplications is are us bringing our petitions to God. And then our thanksgiving is our gratitude toward God. And friend, when we are actively praying, we are in tune with and in touch with the very thing that can give us what he calls the peace of God, which passeth our all understanding in our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He said, pray. I remind you what 1 Thessalonians 5:17 simply says. It says this, pray without ceasing. I remember in the church that I grew up in, there was, I don't know, it's one of those things, as far as I know, when the Lord created the earth, this was there. I don't know, it wasn't, but I mean, there was this little sign that was right above the pulpit area there in the church. It was there, as far as I know, if you went back there tonight and they have a service, it would still be there, as far as I know. But it was a simple sign, well done. It was handmade out of wood, and it fit very well. But it said this simply, don't forget to pray. And so 1 Thessalonians says, pray without ceasing. And so what does that mean? It just means don't forget to pray. Don't stop praying. Don't let there be a season of life where you find yourself in Egypt instead of at Bethel near the altar where you should be, getting a hold of God and bringing your prayer and your supplication with thanksgiving, letting your request be made known. Don't let a season of life pass where that happens. Well, we could go through the Old Testament. We can see other stories about that. How about Joshua and Ai? Where they thought they had it all under control. That was, things were going well there, and they forgot to pray. And what happened? There are some men who lie dead in the desert for centuries, and they have no idea why they're lying there. And part of it was because they forgot to consult God on the matter. Don't forget to pray. So what does prayer do that brings us this peace? Well, first of all, prayer recognizes God in his rightful position. Prayer recognizes God in his rightful position. As I've already said, the idea of the word itself involves worship. Friend, you realize it's a privilege to pray? Do you realize that the price that was paid for us to pray was a great price? The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and he was buried and rose again the third day, and now he is seated there at the right hand of the Father, where the Bible says that we have boldness. We can come boldly under the throne of grace and to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friend, it is not just a casual thing that we get to pray. Prayer within and of itself is an acknowledgement that there is a God in heaven, that he is over all, that he is in charge, and that I am humbly coming to him to talk, and he allows me to do that. Prayer in its proper form puts God in his rightful position. Friend, I'm afraid that we've forgotten that some in our day. We've forgotten who God is. We've lost any sort of biblical fear of the Lord. You know, I was talking to some young people about the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment of God, and boy, you could tell it. You know, some of it's like, you know, wow, this is, you know, kind of, it's easy to slough it off and say, you know what, it doesn't really matter. But listen, it matters. It's real. And when a believer genuinely prays, he's acknowledging, or she is acknowledging, God in his rightful position. That I am lowly, but you are all powerful. In the Old Testament, they got in trouble all the time for praying to false gods. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20, he said, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save." They were pulled by all these other nations and they would make idols. How silly is it? As a matter of fact, one of the prophets mocked this idea. He said, you go out and you cut down the wood and you use half of the tree to cook your food, and then you carve an image in the other part of the tree and you pray to it. How silly is that? I don't want to pray to a God of my own making. Why? That doesn't do anything. But when a believer, when a Christian prays, we're praying to the very God of heaven. And when we genuinely pray, we are putting him and acknowledging him in his rightful place. We're acknowledging him to be on the throne where he is. It should be a great comfort to us then, because when we pray, it should be a great comfort just from this fact. Just this alone should bring us peace. When we genuinely pray. You know, what's the common, customary in our culture position of prayer? We kneel down, right? And when we pray, and that's the genuine attitude of our heart, whether we're in the middle of a crowd and we can't kneel down, but we're praying from our spirit to God, but when our attitude of our heart is in that kneeling position, understanding that you are who the God of the Bible, and you are high and holy, and you are omnipotent, and you are over all, and you're greater than I am. When we are we are praying that way, you know what? It puts him in charge. And him being in charge is not a negative thing. Him being in charge is a good thing. You know, we like to be in charge, don't we? It's kind of funny. I was just reading this morning. I read Psalm 97. And Psalm 97:1, just it kind of jumped out at me. It said, "The Lord reigneth." That means he's overall. He's ruler. "The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof." Anytime you're reading the Bible, especially in the Psalms, about the Lord being in charge, it's always a good thing. Why do we act like it's a bad thing? Why does our flesh, we're repulsed by that idea. But see, prayer says, "God, you're in charge." And when our heart is right with the Lord, just that fact alone can bring peace. Because I know he's got it under control. So prayer recognizes God in his rightful position. Second thought is that prayer is an acknowledgement of our helpless condition. He said, In Philippians chapter 4, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Every part of that not only speaks to who God is, prayer involves worship, but it also speaks to who I am. Because he says, supplication, let your requests be made known. In other words, bring to him the things you need. Ask him the things you need, because you know what? You need a lot. And as a matter of fact, he uses a very big word here, not big in its length, but big in its scope. He says, "In everything by prayer and supplication." Why is that? Because you and I are so helpless that we need help in everything. We need help in every move we make, in every aspect of our life. And because of our weakness and our infirmity, we need that help. And when we pray, there's peace to be had, because we are acknowledging God in his rightful position, but we are also recognizing our helplessness and our helpless condition. Amen. Friend, I can't figure life out by myself. And neither can anybody in here. We should pray because we need help. We need help in our day-to-day needs. When the Lord modeled his prayer to his disciples, he said, "Give us this day our daily bread." Boy, as Americans, it's so easy to take things for granted, isn't it? I mean, food's everywhere. I mean, still amazes me that you can have Burger King delivered to your house. I don't know. I've never had Burger King delivered to my house, but I know that you could if you wanted to, and that amazes me that you could do that. And here we are. I mean, it used to be like my generation, they used to say, "Oh, you know, these kids, they think, you know, food comes from the grocery store." You know, that was like my parent, grandparent generation that lived through the Great Depression, some of them, you know, many of that, you know, and nowadays it's like, "Oh, kids these days, they think food grows on their front door," you know, I mean, it's just how we are, and I'm not saying that, you know, we should roll back all the comforts and conveniences. As a matter of fact, I think we can include that some with the Thanksgiving part, being thankful. My point is that we have all these luxuries and all this convenience that we forget how helpless we are. We think we can do it all. But God has a way of letting us flop through an Egypt or two and reminding us how helpless we are. We need help in our day-to-day needs. We need help in finding direction for life. You know, think about the young children in our church. And think about the journey from where they are at now to wherever God wants them to be one day. Think about from now. Think about like a 4-year-old child to that point and think about how many decisions have to be made along the way. Now, early on, of course, the parents are the ones making the decisions. You know what, parents? You better pray. And then before too long, they hit high school, and suddenly it's college. Boy, you better pray. And then suddenly it's, you know, who do I marry? And who do I, you know, who would God have me spend my life with? And you better pray. You better put that in the hands of God. You better not let your emotions outrun the prayers. And then it's what career? And then it's, you know, what house or to buy or rent? And then, I mean, you think about all of the things that encompass life. Now, many of us have already been through some of those processes, but thinking, it's a reminder, you know, we still need His help day to day for direction. We need help in understanding life. You know, why? What's the purpose in this situation or in this circumstance? We need help in handling the circumstances of life. That phone call that things turn on because of a diagnosis, or, you know, that financial downturn, or whatever it might be, friend, when we pray, we are recognizing a fact that unites all of humanity, and it's this: we need help. And God is the one and the only one that can truly provide that help. And because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, we also have access to that help. He goes on to tell them with supplication and with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is also an acknowledgement of our need. It says we need Him now just like we needed Him in the past. It recognizes that we have seen Him work in the past. Have you ever had a need? Have you ever needed that peace that He's talking about here? And you've gone to pray, and you just started by being thankful. And not just a casual lip service to thanksgiving, but a heartfelt remembrance of how God has worked in your heart and an expression of gratitude at how He has worked in the past in your life. And you've been thankful, and before you ever get to the request part, already the peace of God has started to settle into your heart and soul. I've seen it happen with me personally, just a testimony many times, where that pressure, that stress, that turmoil is there, and you go, well, I should pray about it. And you go to pray about it, and just the act and attitude of being thankful. Now, if you're like me, again, I'm just testifying, you're probably not. You're probably more spiritual than I am. A lot of times I like to rush through the thanksgiving part just to get to what I want to say. But when I slow down and I'm just thankful, it's amazing what that does, because you just can't help but remember, boy, there was a time in the past where He did this, and then He did this, and then He did this, and He led me to this point. Certainly He has a path to lead me to the next point. So prayer is an acknowledgement of our helpless condition. And then the third thought here, prayer connects us to His promise and provision. There's a specific promise here made about prayer. It's verse 7. It says, "And the God and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It's interesting that He doesn't make any promise to do with the body here. His promise has to do with our heart and our mind. And you know, we can handle a lot of things in our body if our heart and our mind are right with God. And so when we struggle, let me ask you this. Let's think about something you might be struggling with. What's the greater outcome? To get what you want or to get the peace of God? Now, a lot of times we confuse the two and even combine the two, don't we? that getting what I want will give me the peace of God. That's not the case. He doesn't say here, I'll give you the peace of God by giving you what I want. He said the guarantee is if you, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, the guarantee is that you will get the peace of God which passeth all understanding. That's the promise. And friend, that should be our greatest desire anyway. You can live through a lot of things on this earth with the peace of God in your heart. You can deal with it. I love, boy, the songs tonight, were a lot of them just fit right in. First hymn we sing, Tell It to Jesus. The instrumental, during the offering, I don't know if you're familiar with that song or not, but peace, peace, wonderful peace. Couldn't help my mind go back to many years ago hearing I think it was a quartet of some saints of God singing that song in church, and just I could hear their voices singing it, just talking about the peace, peace, wonderful peace, the peace that the Lord has. And friend, that's better than getting everything that you want. There's people in this state right now, wealthy people. I guarantee you, if you could go to them and you could ask them right now, how much of your wealth would you give for peace? You'd be astounded at what people would be willing to give up just to have peace that God is offering to his saints. Turn to, as we close, to illustrate this, 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had a prayer request. He had a thorn in the flesh. He had a physical need. He had something to take care of. And he went to the Lord about it, not once and not twice, but even three times. And here was his answer. Now, like Paul, we would want the answer to be, take the thorn away. Lord, do some thorn surgery and get it out of here. That's what we would want. But look at the answer he got in verse number 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches. Man, that sounds rough. Those are the things we try to get out of, right? Those are the things, obviously, we want to pray that God removes. He said, I take pleasure in them, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. You see, Paul prayed for that thorn to be taken away, and God instead gave him his peace that passeth all understanding to keep his heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Amen. The thing that quote-unquote scholars have debated about for centuries about what it was, the Bible doesn't say it's a thorn, it just said it's a thorn. That thing, whatever it was, apparently stayed with Paul, perhaps even to his death. It stayed there. But through prayer, Paul got the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. And I think that I can say accurately from the testimony of Scripture that if Paul were standing here before us today, he would say, I would take the peace over the removal of the thorn. My friend, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, don't forget to pray. Dear Lord, we thank you.